Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Again, it's Deuteronomy 33, verses 6 through 25. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. Let Reuben live and not die, though his men be a small number. Thus he blessed Judah and said, Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him unto his people. His hand shall be sufficient for him, if thou help him against his enemies. And of Levi he said, Let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thine Holy One, whom thou didst prove in Massah, and didst cause him to strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither knew he his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments, and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thy face, and the burnt offering upon thine altar. Bless, O Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise against him, and of them that hate him, that they rise not again. Of Benjamin he said, The beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him. The Lord shall cover him all the day long and dwell between his shoulders. And of Joseph he said, Blessed of the Lord is his land for the sweetness of heaven, for the dew and for the depth lying beneath, and for the sweet increase of the sun and for the sweet increase of the moon, and for thy sweetness of the top of the ancient mountains, and for the sweetness of the old hills, and for the sweetness of the earth and abundance thereof. And the good will of him that dwelt in the bush shall come upon the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. His beauty shall be like his firstborn bullock and his horns as the horns of an unicorn. With them he shall smite the people together, even the ends of the world. These are also the 10,000s of Ephraim and the thousands of Manasseh. And of Zebulun he said, Rejoice, Zebulun, in thy going out, and thou, Issachar, in thy tents. They shall call the people unto the mountain. There they shall offer the sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall suck of the abundance of the sea, and the treasures hid in the sand. Also of Gad he said, Blessed be he that enlargeth Gad. He dwelleth as a lion that catcheth for his prey the arm with the head. And he looked to himself at the beginning, because there was a portion of the lawgiver hid. Yet he shall come with the heads of the people to execute the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. And of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. Also of Naphtali he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and filled with the blessings of the Lord, possess the west and the south. And of Asher he said, Asher shall be blessed with children. He shall be acceptable unto his brethren. He shall dip his foot in oil. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and thy strength shall continue as long as thou livest. And that ends the reading of God's Word, and let's pray. Father, be with us now as we turn here. We pray you would bless us, give us understanding, and teach us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So we've come now to the specifics of the blessing pronounced upon the tribes by Moses. And as we do that, we have to keep in mind both the history and the sins of the fathers, because the blessing and indeed God's own providence takes both things into account. And so God's providence, God's blessing, really Moses is the mouthpiece of God here in blessing the people. That blessing takes into consideration the fathers and what they have done, and also the future and how God will bring these things to pass. So it ought to be remembered that Jacob's children come through two wives. They come through two wives. Jacob was defrauded by Laban when lodging with his household, and he had served Laban 7 years as dowry for a wife, who was to be Rachel. And by some means or other, the older sister, who was described by Scripture as tender-eyed, and that is Leah, was disguised in the wedding night and given to Jacob as a wife. And Jacob discovered her in the morning. And again, it's hard to understand how quite that takes place, but that is the story, and certainly the customs of the day play into that, and so on. So by some means or other, Jacob was deceived, and he was given Leah, and the excuse was that it was not customary to marry off the younger sister first. That was Laban's excuse. And that meant another 7 years of service to Laban, and that's the story then of Jacob's marriages, in part, Genesis 29, beginning at verse 16. For you know, have, I'm sorry, that's Deuteronomy, Genesis. Now Laban had two daughters, the elder called Leah and the younger called Rachel. And Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and fair. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. Then Laban answered, it is better that I give her thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days, because he loved her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, that I may go in to her, for my term is ended. Wherefore Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. When the evening was come, he took Leah his daughter and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. But when the morning was come, behold, it was Leah. Then he said to Laban, wherefore hast thou done thus to me? Did not I serve thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban answered, it is not the manner of this place to give the younger before the elder. Fulfill 7 years for her, and we will also give thee this for the service which thou shalt serve me yet 7 years more. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her 7 years. So he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to be his wife. Laban also gave Rachel, his daughter, Bilhah, his maid, to be her servant. So he entered into Rachel also and loved also Rachel more than Leah and served him yet 7 years more. When the Lord saw that Leah was despised, he made her fruitful, but Rachel was barren. Okay, now that's the story of the initial marriage. And if you got the timing here, Jacob was defrauded on the wedding night and had to fulfill 7 days and be husband to Leah alone until 7 days later Rachel was married, but he had to promise another 7 years to serve in order to get Rachel as a second contract. And so that's the situation. And by this means, the older and tender-eyed Leah was given Jacob as a wife. Now, Rachel's being barren and the competition between sisters ultimately involved these servant girls that were given to each of the two daughters of Laban. And the girls' servants were given to Jacob for concubines. And so, again, it's Rachel, when she is barren, says, well, take my servant, and I'll get children by her, you know, and then I will have children in that way. And so the actual birth order of these sons who are the heirs of Jacob is first four sons born to Leah. And that is Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah in that order. And then Rachel's servant Bilhah, who is given as a concubine, produce Dan and Naphtali. And of course, Leah at this point is not having children. And so she says, take my servant, you know, and that's Zilpah, who is the mother of Gad and Asher. And then Leah herself bears two more children, Issachar and Zebulun. And then finally, Rachel is given children. The Lord opens her womb. And that's Joseph, And then after some years, Benjamin. And of course, Rachel died in childbirth with Benjamin in Genesis 35. And so what you have is Leah with six sons, Rachel with two sons, and two concubines with two each. That's a total of four. That's your 12 sons of Israel. Now, the order of birth is reflected in both texts which concern blessing. We had looked at Genesis 49, and Jacob's blessing of his sons in Genesis 49 takes Leah's six sons first, then the sons of the concubines. And when the concubines are listed in blessing, there doesn't seem to be any discernible order to the way their names are pronounced, okay? There's no discernible order. It's not like all of Leah's and then all of Rachel's, or all of Rachel's and all of Leah's, and it's not even in the order that they were born. So there's no discernible order in the taking of the sons of the concubines. Okay, again, Genesis 49 ends with Joseph and Benjamin, who are Rachel's sons and are, in fact, the youngest of all the brethren. So we ought to remember that Rachel didn't have children herself for a long period of time, and then finally Joseph and then Benjamin. Now, here in Deuteronomy 33, the order is different. It's Leah's four sons first, and then Benjamin before Joseph. So it's Benjamin and Joseph then. And they are followed by Leah's later sons, Zebulun and Issachar, and then ending with the sons of the concubines, again in no discernible order. And in Genesis 49 and in Deuteronomy 33, the order is reversed for Zebulun and Issachar, even the last two, in other words, sons 5 and 6 from Leah. That order is reversed. It's not the same. And so whenever the organizing principle is of naming the sons in order, the only discernible fidelity to any idea of order concerns the first four sons of Leah. And that's true in both texts. Okay, and so that's a discussion that ought to remind us these sons of Israel, or the sons of Jacob, and the wives that we're dealing with when we deal with the sons. Now, central to each section, whether it's Genesis 49 or Deuteronomy 33, is the blessing or the question of birthright. And the birthright is clearly a principle established in Scripture. And so if we turn to Deuteronomy 21, beginning at verse 15, if a man have two wives, one loved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the loved and also the hated, if the firstborn be the son of the hated, then when the time cometh that he appointeth his sons to be heirs of that which he hath, he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn, and give him a double portion for all that he hath. For he is the first of his strength, and to him belongeth the right of the firstborn. Okay, now that's a principle of inheritance. There is a right of the firstborn. And the right of the firstborn includes a double portion. And so it works like this. If you have 12 sons, there are 13 portions, and the firstborn gets two of those 13 portions. If you have three sons, there are four portions, and the firstborn gets two of those portions. So the portions, whatever the portions are given double to the firstborn, and that is his right, or it's his due. Now, so as it operates in terms of an individual, there is a double portion of inheritance to the firstborn. Now, with that double portion, there's also a responsibility. We see that in John 19, verse 25. Then stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her home unto him. Now that's Jesus giving John charge that he is to take the responsibility for his mother, which otherwise would belong to Jesus as the firstborn son. And again, that's just an example of this thing. So the implication of the double portion includes the fact that elder care is the responsibility of that firstborn son. Then there's also a difference in terms of leadership with the brethren. The firstborn son is viewed by the other brethren in some sort of a leadership position. He speaks, he's older, typically thought of as wiser, and he's the one that gives some, you know, some emphasis to the leadership among the children. And we get a glimpse of this in Genesis 37. With Reuben, for an example here, Genesis 37, beginning at verse 19. Now, of course, this is the story of them selling Joseph into Egypt as a slave. But look at Reuben's influence with the brethren and look at his view of himself, you might even say. For they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, A wicked beast hath devoured him. Then we shall see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard that, he delivered him out of their hands and said, Let us not kill him. Also Reuben said unto them, Shed not blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him. Thus he said that he might deliver him out of their hand and restore him to his father. Now when Joseph was come unto his brethren, they stripped Joseph out of his coat, his party-colored coat that was upon him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, without water in it. Then sat they them down to eat bread, and lift up their eyes and looked. And behold, there came a company of Ishmaelites from Gilead, and their camels laden with spicery and balm and myrrh, and were going to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brethren, What availeth it if we slay our brother, though we keep his blood secret? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hands be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh, and his brethren obeyed. Again, Judah's prominent, Reuben is prominent in this situation. And as the older, he speaks, corrects certain aspects of his brother's hatred for Joseph, and also he's got a conspiracy going on. How do I deliver this kid back to his father? You know, I don't really consent to what all the brethren are doing. And again, he's prominent in the plot. Well, let's just sell him to Egypt. Sell him to the Ishmaelites. He'll be carried down to Egypt as a slave. And we'll get the proceeds. We'll get the profit of the thing. And so again, you can see with Reuben a certain amount of leadership with the brethren. Though in this way, they're not even all sons of his mother. Still he's the firstborn. Still he has leadership. And that's evident. And that's another aspect of this birthright situation. Now, leadership or preeminence becomes a particular theme as these brethren become a kingdom. And one of the chief questions is, who will have the dominion? The question involves us in the history of the brethren and the brethren's sins and passing over certain of the brethren because of their sins. Now, Genesis 49, the blessing of Jacob is instructive on these particular points. In other words, Deuteronomy 33 simply reflects what is spoken of in Genesis 49. So Genesis 49, beginning at verse 3. Reuben, mine eldest son, thou art my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Thou wast as light as water. Thou shalt not be excellent. And read in that, you will not have the dominion over your brethren. As the brethren become a kingdom, you will not have regal authority. And why? Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed. Thou didst defile my bed. Thy dignity is gone. Okay, and so that is pronounced by Jacob upon his sons. And Reuben is guilty. And of course, the story, if you wanted to read the story, is Genesis 35, 33. Not much of a story, it just tells us what the facts were. Reuben went up and he lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Now, Bilhah was originally the servant of Rachel. And so it's his mother's sister's servant that he committed fornication with. And for that, again, he's lost his regal authority, lost his birthright, in fact. And in terms of the double portion, see, he would have had regal authority among the brethren, and he would have had a double portion of inheritance of land as well. Now, in terms of the double portion of land, the inheritance is given to Joseph. And the way Joseph gets a double portion is his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with the order of their birth reversed, actually Ephraim and Manasseh. His two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are taken equally alongside their uncles, their father's brethren. And so Joseph's sons then receive a double portion, or Joseph receives a double portion in the persons of his sons, who each have an inheritance equal with their uncles. And that's the way the double portion of land inheritance is distributed. So again, Ephraim and Manasseh taken equally with their uncles. Then as touching the dominion that would normally fall to the next in line or second son. In other words, if Reuben is removed from dominion, then dominion would naturally fall to Simeon. Because that's birth order. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Okay, so that's where the thing would naturally fall. But then we go to Genesis 49 at verse 5. Simeon and Levi, brethren in evil, the instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. Into their secret let not my soul come. My glory be not thou joined with their assembly. For in their wrath they slew a man, and in their self-will they dug down a wall. Cursed be their wrath, for it was fierce, and their rage, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And so suddenly now the next two in line, Leah's second and third son, have participated in some wickedness. The story is Genesis 34 and the slaying of Hamor and Shechem and really an entire city. Now Shechem was the son of Hamor, who was the Hivite prince. And Shechem had committed fornication, either seducing or raping Dinah, who was also Leah's daughter. Okay? And the judgment taken by these two brothers was contrary to the law. They conspired against the city. And, you know, Shechem loved Dinah. He wanted to marry her. And they said, well, you all got to be circumcised in order to marry. We can't marry you unless you're circumcised. So you guys get circumcised and you know, then we'll consent. And so they sold it to their people. The whole town was circumcised. And on the third day, these two guys came with swords and wiped them all out. That's what the prophecy in Genesis 49 is talking about. Cursed be their anger. Okay. And the judgment is I divide them and scatter them. That's another story as well. But again, it's because of this thing. It's because of their imposition of judgment and slaying an entire city that is cursed and a wicked thing that the regal authority passes from them as well. And so the regal authority in this case is given rather to Leah's fourth son, Judah, as the first three then are passed over. And of course that is Genesis 49 at verse 8. Thou, Judah, thy brethren shall praise thee. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's son shall bow down before unto thee. And the prophecy goes on from there. And so that's the question that we're dealing with. It is a question of birthright and of regal authority. And that's foremost in both situations, both prophecies, both Genesis 49, both blessings, Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 33. And that's the situation then that we come into. So, we're at verse 6. Let Reuben live and not die, though his men be a small number. Now, that is a text that the translators have difficulty with. Whatever the situation is in the Hebrew, the translations of this text are all over the place. So, let me give you an example. The 1599 Geneva Bible says, let Reuben live and not die, though his men be a small number. The ESV says, let Reuben live and not die, but let his men be few, or a small number. Now, the King James Version says, let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few. And if you look at the Authorized Version, the King James, not, the word not is supplied, it's italicized. But they're saying, look, the sense is, let him not be few in number, okay? And then, we had seen some good work in the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Let Reuben live and not die, though his people become few. And that's the range of concepts. So the ESV makes this blessing something of a curse. Let his men be few. The King James Version makes it a blessing by supplying not. And the Geneva Bible, along with the HCSB, make it something of a prophecy. Okay? And that's the difficulty of dealing with verse 6. Well, let's go to Revelation 7 and verse 5. Out of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Out of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Out of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Out of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. We could go on. Now, there are 12,000 sealed. In other words, when we come to the New Testament, what we find is that Reuben, in fact, lives eternally on par with the other brethren. And if we take that sealing ordinance as any indication of numbers, the numbers are equal with the other brethren. And so there doesn't seem to be anything less of those sealed when we come to the New Testament and the prophetic texts that surround what? The destruction of Jerusalem, right? Okay. And then if we look at the numbering of the men of war in Numbers 1. Okay, and so the numbering of the men of war in Numbers 1 is really correlative, contemporary with Moses' blessing of the children of Israel. And this is, you know, in the same generation. And so let's look at the numbers. Judah is the most populous, with 79,600 men of war, followed by Joseph, and the combined total of his two sons are 72,700. And again, when the nation was divided, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, you know, Ephraim is the one. You're dealing basically with those two families. Okay, so 79,600, 72,700. Dan is next, 62,700. Simeon, 59,300. Zebulun, 57,400. Issachar, 54,400. Naphtali, 53,400. And Reuben has 46,500 men. Gad has 45,650. Asher's 41,500. And Benjamin, 35,400. Levi was not numbered at that time. So, okay, Reuben's in eighth place in terms of population, if we're counting men of war. But eighth place for Reuben is about 83% of the average of the four tribes ahead of him. And the last three tribes are all under him. And so, I mean, somebody had to be eighth. It was Reuben. You know, in other words, I don't find any real evidence of a diminished population in Reuben anywhere I look. Not in the numbering in Numbers 1, not in the preservation that's spoken of in Revelation 7. So I really don't find any of this idea that Reuben had less people. I don't find it really credible. No, verse 6 seems to be a concern for Reuben. And the concern for Reuben stems not from the fact of numbers. It's not the fact of what Reuben's progeny is in the earth. The concern for Reuben comes from the express judgment of God upon his sin. And so now let's look at Leviticus 20. In other words, this is Moses picking up this blessing. And Moses is well aware of the judgment of God on the particular sin that Reuben is guilty of. So Leviticus 20, beginning at verse 10. The man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, because he hath committed adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall die the death. And the man that lieth with his father's wife, because he hath uncovered his father's shame, they shall both die, their blood shall be upon them. Now that's a pronounced judgment of God upon the sin that Reuben is guilty of. And when we look at our text in verse 6, let Reuben live and not die, is Moses' pronouncement in light of the law that he delivered and taught and commanded the children of Israel. And so in the same way that David was told by Nathan, thou shalt not die, in the context of his own adultery, the blessing of Moses deals with the issue of Reuben's sin and says, let Reuben live and not die. And that's the first point of blessing that is particular to verse 6. Then there's Leviticus 20, verses 19 to 20. Moreover, thou shalt not uncover the shame of thy mother's sister, nor of thy father's sister, because he hath uncovered his kin. They shall bear their iniquity. Likewise, the man that lieth with his father's brother's wife, and uncovereth his uncle's shame, they shall bear their iniquity and shall die childless. And again, while it's not the particular sin that Reuben is guilty of, it's this committing a fornication with the near of kin or marrying the near of kin, and the judgment of God is that they'll be childless. And again, so death and childlessness is the Leviticus commandment concerning these things. And again, let Reuben live and not die. And then what's this about numbers? I think that verse 6 represents the overthrow of the judgment of God pronounced upon Reuben's sin in Leviticus 20. And the blessing of Moses is, let none of these things happen to Reuben. Okay? Even though he's guilty, it's God's mercy. Let none of these things happen to him, though he be guilty. And so both things, death on the one hand and to a lesser extent, being childless personally or, for that matter, the tribe being few in number and this kind of thing, those things might be expected otherwise. But on this point, Moses' blessing upon Reuben is that none of this will happen to you. And on this point then, the King James Version supplied not is expressive of the blessing that Moses intended. Okay. So I'm reading it by the law, and I think that's evidently what the situation is. So that's the key then to understanding Reuben's blessing. Well, Judah's blessing in verse 7 takes in the regal calling, which is now lodged in him. And again, we've explored why that's the case. Reuben's sin, Simeon and Levi's sin. Judah is the fourth son of Leah and the fourth in birth order. And so the regal authority has passed from Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Now it is in Judah's hand. So verse 7 takes in the regal calling, which is now lodged in him. And as we said, this is not something new. We saw it in Genesis 49. Judah is he whom the brethren will praise, bow down to, and so on. As a blessing, it's appropriate for the dominion being given him. In other words, Moses is not speaking in ignorance of Genesis 49. He's speaking in addition to Genesis 49. He's bringing new light upon the blessings that are given. And so what he pronounces in verse 7 is appropriate for Judah's dominion being given him. And there's not now time to deal with it fully, so we'll have to wait till next week on that. But let's try to make use then of what we've seen, the things that we have seen here, and make use of these things for ourselves. And first, let's note the timing. This blessing of Moses is more than 450 years after the events which inform the blessing of Moses. Okay, so this, again, passing over Reuben, passing over Simeon and Levi, or what Reuben did or what Simeon and Levi did, this is 450 years later. And 450 years later, we are still dealing with the results of the lives of the patriarchs. And the first question we can ask is, do you see your life this way? Do you see your life? Do you see what you do and the choices you make as affecting your seed for generations to come? What you choose, what you do, will affect your children for generations to come. 450 years from now, what you did will still be in God's view, perhaps. So let's be honest now. American culture is hedonistic and self-serving. They don't see any of this at all. The emphasis among men is work and play without regard to the future. And the goal that's been sold men is a social one. Impress your employer. Because you don't own the results of your own work. You own only fleeting moments of entertainment meant to satiate an inner desire. Sports, entertainment, recreation, all drains on the economic resources of a man. So the hedonist is back at work Monday morning, no further ahead for all the fun that he had on the weekend. That's modern American culture. No one asks, what is the effect of my life? What is the effect of my example? What is the effect of my planning? What is the effect of my economics? What is the effect of my faith on my life? And how is it passed on to posterity? You know, there was a study made one time of this idea in American culture as well. And they took for their example Jonathan Edwards and all of his family and basically cataloged the progeny, the descendants of Jonathan Edwards. And they found out that they were judges and legislators and all, they did all sorts of productive and important things and had positions of authority in the society years and years to come. And they took one of Edwards' contemporaries, some guy named Jukes, and they were all thieves and thugs and in prison and all of these other things. And the progeny of this one man, Jukes, was a bunch of rebels and worthless men. And the progeny of Edwards were servants, public servants, and men of great authority. So it's still going on. So the thing that we're talking about here, the thing that is what we're seeing in our text, is still going on in our day. And men don't ask, what is the effect of my life? But the answers are here on display. The first three sons of Leah all lost birthright and regal authority by their sins. And sexual sins were at the center of each of their failures. In other words, Reuben and his lust, inordinate lust. But Dinah either surrendered herself or was seduced. And that's the genesis of Simeon and Levi's situations. The sexual sins are at the center of each of the failures. And it took the grace and mercy of God not to execute all of these boys immediately. Each had done things worthy of death. Simeon and Levi were committed murder. They punished those that were not guilty. They were just associated with the society. And each man's sins affected their posterity for 450 years, really forever. Because the lion of the tribe of Judah is still the one that has prevailed to open the book and has a kingdom and dominion over all. Now that's how seriously we should take our own lives and example with our children. The family sinned respecting the sale of Joseph into slavery. That is, all the brethren participated in selling Joseph into slavery. And that also was a capital crime, a crime worthy of death by the law of God. And again, God had mercy on the entire family here, but he enslaved that entire family in Egypt as a judgment. What they did to Joseph, selling him into slavery in Egypt, that was the future of the entire family to be subject to slavery in Egypt for a period of time. And again, it's the sin of the fathers visited upon the children unto the fourth generation. So one man stealing led to the enslavement of 2 million men beside women and children. If you want the numbers. One man stealing event, Joseph. And God enslaved 2 million men of war with their women and children. Now, so that's where we're at here in terms of the effect of our lives and example upon our children. Let nothing be said about natural goodness. Okay? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Let nothing be said about church membership. In other words, we're not going to excuse our example on the basis of natural goodness or church membership. Okay? The new birth is not of the will of the flesh. And let's not trust in that participation. Oh, we sit under preaching. Not the hearers of the law are just before God. So the effects of sin, which will otherwise destroy our posterity, must be overthrown by God himself, by the power of God. And it's our responsibility to begin with ourselves, our lives, our own example. So it's a function, the overthrowing of the power of sin is a function of hearing the Word with faith and walking in the light of the Word, rather than turning to our own ideas, rather than dismissing the warning that condemns our actions. And so it's a heart of faith in every man to embrace God's counsel against themselves. God's counsel is against me as a sinner, and I have to embrace God's counsel against myself and repent of my individual sins, which I know to be so destructive of life and godliness in the future, lest I fall into the example of self-will and indulgence which plagued these men. And that's the situation that we're dealing with. So the application really is a simple one. Take care how you hear the Word. And take care of what you do with the lusts that war in your members. Hebrews 12, and all I'm really saying the application to be is the thing that the writer of Hebrews warns us of. Hebrews 12. Verses 12 to 29. Wherefore, lift up your hands which hang down and your weak knees, and make straight steps unto your feet, lest that which is halting be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without the which no man shall see the Lord. Take heed that no man fall away from the grace of God. Let no root of bitterness springing up trouble you, lest many be defiled. Let there be no fornicator or profane person as Esau, which for one portion of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward also, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it, that blessing with tears. For you're not come unto the mount that might be touched, nor unto burning fire, nor to blackness and darkness and tempest, neither unto the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which they that heard it excused themselves, that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they were not able to abide that which was commanded. Yea, though a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight which appeared that Moses said, I fear and quake, but ye are come unto the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the celestial Jerusalem, to the company of innumerable angels, to the assembly and congregation of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just and perfect men, and to Jesus, the mediator of the New Testament, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye despise not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not which refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, and now hath declared, saying, yet once more I shake, not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things which are shaken as of things which are made with hands, that the things which are not shaken may remain. Wherefore, seeing we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may so serve God that we may please him with reverence and fear, for even our God is a consuming fire. That's the lesson. Let's pray. And Father, we do pray that we would see these things clearly and take warning from the example of Scripture on these points, that we would each be careful about our lives and about the sin that is in us by nature, and about the calling we have from you, and that walking in the light of your word, by faith, we would erect godliness and a godly example to our posterity. And that you would be with us in those things, that we might see and understand and properly bring to pass the things that you command. And so bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.